We're going to get into the notes. I have got a real clear sense this morning that I don't want to start with the Church of Sardis or Smyrna. I want to end with it. I just feel strongly about that, and so I want to encourage you to turn to page, I believe it's 3. We're going to look first at the Church of Pergamum. So here we are, a little review. We're in Revelation chapter 2. We're in the letters to the churches. We introduced these last week. We looked at Ephesus. And now we're going to skip real quickly the Church of Smyrna. We're going to come back to it. We're going to look at the Church of Pergamos, or Pergamum. Some of you, your Bible might say Pergamos. Some Bibles might say Pergamum. They both work. And so what we know about these cities, again, just a quick review, these are cities that are actually historical cities. There were churches in these cities, churches speaking of just all the believers in that city. My guess is they were made up of many, many different little gatherings, groups like this one, where they had intimate friendships. And I doubt that they knew everybody that was in the Church of Pergamos, but Jesus does. And he speaks to them all here when he writes this letter. Now we can view this as historical. So he's speaking right to a church right around 90 AD, and he's speaking to them about things they're facing. But we know as well that these lessons or the things that he's bringing out also apply to all believers, to all churches. They apply now to us. We can look at these in our lives and we can say, do I have some of these things that the Lord is calling out as compromises? Do I need to be encouraged to not be afraid of death like the Church of Smyrna? I need that one. You know, so we're applying these, and then what we believe is that these churches, the issues in these churches, also speaks greatly of the generation that will see the return of the Lord. That these are the things, these areas that the Lord calls out of areas to resist and areas to be encouraged in, are going to speak volumes to the church in the world before the return of Jesus. And so we want to look at these things in that light. So let's look at the Church of Pergamum. We're going to look at Revelation chapter 2. We're going to read 12 through 17. You guys ready? To the angel of the Church of Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name. You did not deny my faith even in the days which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. You also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the thing which I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly. I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a name written which no one knows except him who receives it. That's his message to this church. Let's look at the historical context. Letter A here. The city of Pergamum was extremely, and I mean, I put that in bold and underlined it. When I was doing research on this church and this city, I was sick to my stomach. Extremely cult and idol worship oriented. They were the first city in Asia to construct a worship center to the Roman emperor. They also built many other massive temples and centers to Greek gods. The worship practices in these temples involved gross sexual immorality and witchcraft of unimaginable darkness. So one example of this was the worship of the serpent god of healing. A common practice of worshiping this god was to eat live snakes and then spend the night laying naked in the dark of the temple where hundreds of non-poisonous snakes were roaming freely. The worshiper would believe that the serpent god would heal and improve their body as these snakes slithered over them. This is something that this was just a super minor thing that they did as far as the kind of the darkness and the witchcraft that they were into. I didn't feel at liberty to use some of the other examples because they were so disgusting. But this is kind of what, I mean, picture the put-together people. Don't picture the wackos doing this. This is the businessmen and women. This is the mayor of the city. This is people that have the everyday jobs, and they're going that night to the serpent temple so they can get their body healed. So, and so many terrible things that they just dark stuff that made sense to them somehow. All right, let's look at the actual letter. That's the historical background. This is what was going on when Jesus spoke these words. He calls this church to meditate upon his identity as the one who has a sharp two-edged sword. Scripture speaks of Jesus having a sword in his hand and in his mouth. Jesus is the Word of God. When he speaks, it is the ultimate and transcendent truth. Transcendent meaning it breaks through every layer. You know, science has there's a layer of science that gives us truth. There's a layer of opinions. There's a layer of what we could prove, what we can't prove, what we think we can prove. His truth transcends everything. It is the ultimate truth. Just like a sword, it cannot strike without effecting major change. Jesus uses the sword of his mouth to withstand all evil and darkness anywhere that it persists. It will overcome all that resists it, bringing devastation to the resistor, whether it be spiritual or physical resistance. I love Jeremiah. I'm going to just quickly, just for the sake of time, Jeremiah 23. Jesus says this. He says, "Is not my word when I speak it like a fire and like a hammer that breaks rock, that burns up everything? It's consuming." 2 Corinthians tells us that the Word of God is what pulls down strongholds of lies. What we believe, when the Word comes, it breaks down strongholds in our hearts and our minds. It destroys it. Ephesians 6 tells us that the sword is the Word. Remember the Ephesians 6 armor, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Go to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. I think many times we take for granted what we hold in our hands and have 16 copies of in our houses. This word is the truth. This is everything we need for life, for godliness, to make sense of everything, to know who God is. This is it. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. "For the word of God is living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. It is a discerner." This is the one I want to pick up right here. "It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the hearts." When his word comes, it's coming in that discerning way. He sees everything about you and knows just what to say. Every aspect, and knows what you need to hear. "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." There's nothing hidden. He sees it all. And when he speaks in that discerning way that he sees everything and he knows just what we need. It pierces us. So he wants this church, he goes, "I want you to take a step back, Church of Pergamum, and I want you to meditate on the fact that in my mouth, when I speak the word, I have a sharp two-edged sword that's going to cut off lies, it's going to break things, it's going to tear down strongholds, it's going to center you, it's going to give you exactly what you need. I need you to understand that when I speak, what's happening." Then he affirms them. Jesus recognized them for their true activity of love for him and others. They loved well and for real. They did not operate out of a religious spirit. So he goes, when I see your works are genuine, the things that I see you guys do, you're not just doing it to go through the motions. You've actually got stuff going on in your hearts, it's real love, and I want to commend you. He says, you hold fast to my name. I know your works. It's real. He let them know he understood that they live in a tremendously dark city where Satan's throne is. I love this, that he comes along and he says, guys, I'm going to say something to you about idol worship and darkness, but I want you to know that I see how dark of a place you live. I just want to encourage, this is a really tough place that you guys live in. I want you guys to know that. Where Satan's throne is, we'll get to that in a minute. I just believe that that speaks to the amount of darkness and witchcraft that was in this city. That was just kind of prominent practice, was absolutely satanic. Amid darkness and persecution, they stayed faithful to Jesus. He says, you've held fast to my name. Even during a time of great fear in light of one of their main leaders being cruelly martyred. So Antipas was that we can read about him and some of the anti-Nicene fathers, the historians of the church. Antipas was a leader in Pergamum, and he would not give in to the idol worship. He took a stand against it. He called it wrong, and what happened was they persecuted him. He still didn't stop speaking out against the idol worship, and so they put him in a big copper pot, and they lit a fire underneath it, very, very low, slow fire to cook him slowly in that pot. That's what happened, and so he goes, even when you guys saw one of your main leaders going through that, you stayed faithful to my name. Correction-provoking love. So the church leadership in Pergamum had two similar core doctrines that were false and wicked. These doctrines encouraged lifestyles of moral compromise under the pretense of Christian liberty through grace. The teaching that the gospel of salvation by grace through faith frees us from obedience to God's moral standards is a doctrine of demons. I went into that last week. I'm not going to go into it again. But so here's an interesting dynamic. We're going to get into the church of Thyatira next week, or a couple of weeks. And what he calls out about them, he goes, you allow teaching that you know is wrong. You guys are allowing it. This church, they hold to it. It's different. So they're actually teaching it themselves. There are people that have core doctrines. Remember how we talked about core convictions and core doctrines? One of the core convictions of this church was it's okay to worship idols. Now, they didn't all hold to that, but some of the leaders did. And it was accepted. It wasn't like there's this group kind of saying, gosh, this teaching's really bad, but they're not quite ready to take away the platform of the teacher. That's what happened in Thyatira. In this church, they're saying, hey, Bill's going to teach today, and we like what he says. And Bill teaches, go ahead and worship idols. Let's flip the page. The doctrine of Balaam. So in your Old Testament, we have this story, and man, shame on me, I didn't even put the scripture reference in there. Balaam taught King Balak to overcome the Israelites by involving them in Moabite idol worship and sexual immorality, rendering them under the judgment of God. The doctrine of Balaam, just catch this is what Jesus is speaking to. It encourages God's people to pursue and worship other gods. There were church leaders in Pergamum encouraging believers in Jesus to join idolatrous practices that were prominent in the city. Most idolatry throughout history, and especially today, is economically driven. This is how we can apply it to us. Okay, I want to do this real quickly, just to kind of, because this is what I believe is happening in the Church of America, or in the West maybe. Go to Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. We're going to look at two scriptures that'll tie this together. Jesus says this. He says, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve, this is the idea of worship, God and money. Go to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verse 5. He says, therefore, put to death, and the idea is your carnal members, the part of you that's not submitted under the leadership of Jesus, their desires or passions which are from the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is, what's that word say? Idolatry, idol worship. It's worshiping other gods to desire what someone else has. Uh-oh. Now, I believe this. If the Church of the West is touching, if it's touching the doctrine of Balaam, it's this. It's in this arena where it's telling us, guys, God wants to give you everything your neighbor has. I've heard that message. You guys heard that message? It's okay to and man, people get so wrapped up and in this kind of, I am going to, and it's this, in the name of Jesus, I'm going to get stuff in my life. And it's promoted by the church. You guys, it is idolatry. And I believe that it's a doctrine of Balaam. It's this kind of Jesus language to go ahead and worship other gods, to give them your love, to give them your energy, and to give them your service. Now, I believe it's a good thing to have a job and to make money. I'm a big fan of responsibility. Okay, but what some of the stuff that's being propagated in the church is not about getting things to make sure that you've taken care of your family and you have a roof over your head. It's way beyond that. It's into partner with the Lord to give you not just what you need, but so much stuff that you're just going to have all the comforts that you could ever desire. That is not a biblical message. And the doctrine of Nicolaitans. So they held to this one too. We talked about this last week. And then just to go back to Pergamum and what I'm talking about, all of these idol worship practices, you guys, was worshiping the god unto some kind of gain. Right? Idol worship, they had gods of whatever, let's say you're a wheat farmer. So they had a wheat farming god that you would go and you would ask and worship that wheat farming god to give you more wheat. Why? So you'd have more money. That's why you want more wheat. And all of these gods had some kind of an economic tie. Okay, and that's what I'm talking about. So any doctrine that encourages you in the name of Jesus to love and to serve money over God, or more than God, is idol worship. Irenaeus in the second century taught the Nicolaitans were without restraint in their indulgence of the flesh. So Irenaeus was a second century, I think maybe a second or third century church leader. He was right under John the apostle. John's main apostle was a guy named Polycarp, and Polycarp's main apostle was a guy named Irenaeus. So he knew John. John's like his granddad in the spirit, if you want to use that kind of terms. Probably knew him. And he says, these Nicolaitans, they're without restraint in their indulgence of the flesh, especially in immoral behavior, immorality. The church of Ephesus, which we looked at last week, rejected those who promoted this doctrine. They said, nope, that's not biblical. To say that it's okay under grace to do that. But in the church of Pergamos, they said it is. They said the grace of God, His grace, gives you permission to do whatever you want to do with your body because you're just under grace. You can't earn anything anyway. You can worship idols. You can give yourself to sexual immorality. It does not matter. It doesn't affect your soul. And we talked about that extensively last week, gave examples, and encourage you to listen to that message if you want more on that. And again, that idea is totally biblically way off. The Bible actually gives it's the opposite. The grace of God gives you power to overcome sin, not to give yourself to it. Okay. Now I got to make this example, because I'm trying to stay out of heresy this morning. We are saved by what? Grace. So again, I talked about this for 2 weeks in a row. I'll say it again just in case you weren't here. What he's talking about, the works that he's talking about here, are works that are love-based responses, okay, to who he is, to Jesus. Love for Jesus, loving our neighbors, those are our works, okay? Our works do not get us into heaven. Our works do not make us more righteous. So when I'm talking about grace here, I'm talking about they had this overarching idea that yes, we're saved by grace. How many of you guys can raise your hand this morning and say, I cannot earn my salvation? Everybody please raise your hand. Okay, so now he's saying, okay, that's true. You can't earn your salvation. It's all through grace. So live however you want. That's the mistake. And what we talked about was as we live however we want, and generally, how many of you know that when you live however you want, you're living outside of what God wants, generally? And so as we do that, it actually dulls our hearts, it sears our conscience, and this is not something that I really need to preach out of with Bible verses. All of us have felt this. When we give ourselves to sinful desires, how many of you guys feel real close to Jesus? No, we're just devastated, and we're unplugged, and we're bitter. We can't have a relationship. We can't hardly worship. We can't pray. The evidence is there that this is not a good doctrine. Okay? It kills your heart. It kills your relationship with Jesus, and he's after the fullness of love. That's what he paid the penalty on the cross for. It was more than just getting you saved. He paid to have the fullness of love with you. Unity. And so he's talking about this doctrine teaches people to distance themselves from me in relationship. Now, are they saved legally? Yes, I believe they are. There is church. He's dealing with them. But their position of nearness to God is way far. And he wants so much more for them. And so I like to teach it in this idea. You have your legal position, and then you have your living condition. What is the nearness that you have to Jesus? And we're addressing living condition here this morning. We're not addressing legal position. Okay. I hope that brings some clarity. So he exhorts them to respond. Jesus tells them to repent immediately from holding to those two teachings, to shut that teaching down. So they must go back to the clarity of the Word of God under the unction of the Holy Spirit to renew their minds, allowing the sword that proceeds from his mouth to cut off lies. Incidentally, Balaam was killed by the sword after being warned by the sword that if he did not turn from his ways. You remember Balaam, he's making his way up that rocky place. He's leading his donkey or riding his donkey, and the donkey stops, and he gets all mad, and he's beating on his donkey, and the donkey turns around and says, stop it. And Balaam gets his eyes open, and he sees an angel standing in front of him with what? A flaming sword, ready to kill him. He says, for what you're about to teach, I am going to bring this sword against you. Don't do it. He goes up there anyway, teaches anyway, and later on we find that he was killed by the sword. Okay? Jesus warns them that he will fight with his sword against them. That is, you guys, that's not the language of I'm bringing clarity. He's actually going to make things difficult for them with the sword of his mouth. He's going to fight against them. He's going to oppose himself to them with his words. Many misinterpret his mercy and kindness as approval for their lifestyle and doctrine rather than his patience with them. They've been preaching this message for who knows how long. And their numbers are growing. Church of Pergamum is healthy and happy, and they're adding to their number. And I don't know, but then all of a sudden this correction comes. They go, well, why did you let me teach it in the first place? Why did you let us do this for so long? He said, I was being merciful with you. I'm being slow to anger. I'm bringing the least amount of pressure on you that I can to get you to turn, and you're not hearing it. I'm about to bring a lot more pressure. In fighting for us, he must sometimes fight against us in his zeal to cut off the things in our lives that agree with darkness. How many of you guys have been in that boat? I have. Where he actually had to fight against me, make things difficult in my life that I would turn and be full. It was his mercy, not his hatred of me, not his punishment. He wanted my whole heart. And he was giving me all the chances that he could without a lot of pressure and stress, and I was not hearing it. And finally, he got me to a place where I was so hedged in on every side of misery, I had only one last place to call out to, and it was him. Okay, let's look at a couple of passages. I'm just going to reference them. Go ahead and turn to Romans 2. We'll use that passage because we're right in the New Testament there. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11 speaks of the same reality. I encourage you to look it up on your own. Romans 2. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to the truth, you could say sword there, against those who practice such things. And do you not think this, O man, that you who judge and practicing such things, doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? He says this in verse 4. Catch this. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? So he's saying this. What you're mistaking, as far as the Lord just not coming down and just stopping it immediately, the practices that you're doing, you're mistaking that for his approval. Things are still going well for you. So you think, I'm fine. And he goes, what you're not doing is using the word to measure your life. You're using your circumstances. That's what he's saying. He says, the truth is what you need to have as your litmus test to how you're going, not how much your comforts are, how much blessing is in your life, whatever. That is not a good gauge to figure out your living condition with the Lord. Okay? Good. So here's what I think. Here's my thoughts on the Church of Pergamum. I believe that Pergamum choose to look past the clarity of the Word. I think that the Word is super clear about a couple of those doctrines that they held. There's way too many passages that say, don't worship idols. How many of you guys know that? There's just a few of them. Don't worship idols. It's a bad idea. I believe that they looked past all of those in order to avoid pressure that comes with holding on to the truth of God. Imagine the pressure that they'd have to face in a city that's given to idol worship. Let's just say that was Pagosa. Every business, every person that you run into that doesn't believe in the Lord, these people have their lives together, they're doing whatever, they might even hold your paycheck in their hands, and they're saying, hey, don't tell me that idol worship is wrong. Or you might find yourself not receiving this paycheck. Or worse, we'll throw you in jail if you preach that. We'll kill you, just like we killed your leader. And so to avoid pressure and to be politically correct, they use the word of God and half-truths to go ahead and okay what they were doing. And Jesus says, don't do that. There's a sword. I'm the one that has the sword in my mouth. I will bring truth. And you need to partner with my truth. Let's look at to overcome. To overcome this in context means to refuse to participate in idolatry or immorality, to stand against false teachings on grace that embolden people to live in compromise. That's what he's calling it to. Overcome this. Shut down that teaching. Say it's wrong. Call out those that are still teaching it. Sit them down and say, guys, stop this. Look at the Bible. It's so clear. We got to stop this. If it means we die, if it means we lose our jobs, we need to, he's the Lord. We've got to partner with him. That's how they overcome. I believe that the church, just think about the politically incorrect values that are in the Bible right now okay, that are against American culture. And how nervous we are to really come out and say it. I mean, we're good on social media. We're good, and we could just print it up there and send it. We don't have to face anybody. But I'm sitting across from someone that's living an immoral lifestyle, and they ask me what I think about it. I need to be honest. And that's when the pressure's really there. Because you're about to make them feel real bad. Maybe they'll get real angry with you. Maybe they won't like you ever again or talk to you. And it's way easier, again, to send that on Facebook and just say, hey, just, you know, take me off your friend list. That doesn't hurt too bad if you don't like what I'm saying. But anyway, that, I just believe that there is an aspect of what Jesus is saying to the Church of Pergamum that the Church of America needs to hear. That he speaks the truth on moral issues. It's not fuzzy. There's no fuzzy language on immorality in the Bible. It's not kind of unclear whether sexual immorality is okay. And we sometimes act like we just don't really know when the chips are down. All right, let's look at what he promises. He'll give some hidden manna. This is interesting. It seems to be a reference to the manna that sustained the lives of Israelites in the wilderness and lay hidden in the Holy of Holies. So in the Ark of the Covenant, they had a few things. One of the things, they had a jar with manna in it. And it was hidden away in that ark. And many people believe the ark is still somewhere, and if they found it and opened it, they'd find Aaron's rod, the Ten Commandments, and this jar of hidden manna. Okay? So Google that. Have fun with it. Jesus told us that he's the true manna from heaven. And I believe this promise was to give hidden revelation, or things just not immediately seen, or adding more, okay, of himself to believers who press into the unhidden revelation that's available to all. And what I'm talking about here, I don't believe that there's information about Jesus that's not in the Word. That's not okay. If you think you got revelation about Jesus that's not found in here, you're off. Okay? But I do believe that he can take an idea like he is the high priest, and he can add to our understanding about what that means. He can give us things, mysterious things that we don't quite get, and add clarity to it. I believe that the promise here is he's going to reveal mysterious things that we can't just, they're not quite super clear. He's going to bring and reveal more of himself to the Church of Pergamum if they will overcome. White stones. This is interesting. He's going to give them a white stone. The white stone are precious stones given to the faithful as awards. The ancient world, they were given to honor those who offered valiant service to the community or in battle. It was very popular for Romans to give to their soldiers these white stones that had their different titles or accomplishments on them. He would give them these stones. Receiving these stones, they were given special privileges. These guys could get into plays and do whatever. This white stone was given to them to admit them to special events, including games, feasts hosted by the government of the Roman Empire. It's like receiving a gold medal in the Olympics. The stones that will be given to the saints are like the gems of those on the high priest's breastplate and those found in various places in the city of God. There's a couple of references. But he says, I'm going to give you this white stone. It's going to have a unique name written on it. You guys, you promise you want one of these. And it's going to speak, let's look at new name. As parents, we give a child a name of endearment. So Jesus gives his faithful names that reveal how he feels towards them. The new name reflects one's individual or unique relationship with Jesus. The new name may denote overcomer's status in the age to come. It also reveals one's personality, an aspect of our intimacy with God or our unique calling. Simon was renamed Peter. Abram was changed to Abraham to speak of who he was. And I believe that Jesus is promising them, I'm going to give you this unique identity, this intimacy with me that you don't currently have right now if you'll overcome this. Let's look at Church of Smyrna. So flip to the front of your notes. And I want to go quickly. But I really believe that there is a message here in the Church of Smyrna that's very important for us to hear this morning. The Lord really wants to do something this morning through this church. Let's look at, I'm just going to go quickly I'm going to skip a few things for the sake of time. Smyrna was the central place that they would worship Rome. So there's many cities that would worship Greek gods, other gods, and the Roman Empire. Smyrna was unique and only worshiped Rome, and uniquely worshiped the emperor himself. Called him a son of God, the emperor Domitian, during this time, AD 81 to 96. And they would burn incense to this Roman emperor. They loved him. He brought great prosperity to their city, great wealth, great wealth. Let's look at the letter. It's important to understand the historical context as we read this. The persecuted church. These things says the first and the last, he who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear. Underline that in your Bible if you're an underliner or a highlighter. Any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you might be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear. Let's look at the revelation that he gives them. He says, I'm the first and the last, and the one who was dead and came back to life. Let's look at the first. He's the source of all blessing. He's the uncreated God who is before all things. He's the source of all goodness. In other words, Jesus could easily restore the blessings lost in the persecution to them again and again. Houston, Texas needs to hear this. Jesus is the first. You had all your stuff because of him. You lost a lot of your stuff, but he's the source of it. He can give it all back in a moment. Don't lose hope. He's the first. He's the last. He sees the end of all things. He can assure us that his promises will come to pass. Unbelievable idea right here. If you'll really lay hold of it, no one has authority over your life except for him. There's too many stories of this happening. People trying to take their own life. Even if you say, nope, I can take my own life. I have that kind of authority. Way too many stories to say, nope, actually you don't. That Jesus alone says when your body is going to die. What he's going to do in your life, he controls it all. He can assure us that his promises will come to pass. The end of his plan for our life is in his hands. Jesus, not man, sees and declares the end of the story. He assures us that there's something bigger going on than current suffering. All right, let's look at the one who was dead. He revealed himself to a suffering church that he understands their suffering. He revealed himself as a man who was dead, who suffered through the painful process involved of being killed in a cruel way. And he understood what they were going through. He came to life and he showed his power over death. He knows the way to victory, and he experienced the worst that men and evil can do and triumphed over it. Interesting here, he doesn't say, Church of Smyrna, hey guys, Restoration Fellowship, you guys are going to suffer. Satan's going to come in here, and he's going to throw many of you into prison for 10 days and then kill you all. What do we think the punchline's going to be? But I'm going to stop it. I'm not going to let him do that to you. He doesn't give that message. He says this, guys, this is exactly what I went through. I'm conforming you to my image. There's no greater love that you can experience than to feel the love that you would have to lay down your life for someone. And I'm inviting you to the fullness of love. Will you go there? Now, they might be cruel to you. They might torture you. Guys, they tortured me. I've been there. I've felt it. I've overcome it. My spirit lives in you. Whatever they throw at you, you can overcome it through me. Be faithful to death. This is one of my favorite churches. Go to number two. Jesus recognized and commended their actions to grow in love for him and the overflow of love poured onto others. He recognized their works. He affirmed them for their faithfulness to his name in the face of ongoing tribulation and suffering. History holds that Smyrna was a very wealthy city. Remember, I said it was extremely wealthy. Why are these people so poverty-stricken? I believe that the poverty of the church was suffering because of persecution. They wouldn't give them jobs. They wouldn't let them buy and sell. They would not allow them to partake into the financial wealth of that city because they wouldn't worship the emperor. They wouldn't worship the Roman God. And so they're suffering, and he goes, "You guys, you look like you're poor, but you're rich." Poverty, I want to look at this. Poverty is not a sign of mature spirituality, and virtue is not found in poverty. So if you're just poor because you're poor, that doesn't necessarily mean you're super spiritual. I grew up in a real heavy Catholic tradition, and there's an idea in some of that that just being poor is godliness. And I want to say that's not the case. There's nothing in the Bible that says that. What it does say is that virtue is found in generous giving or risking financial loss because of godly convictions. So if you're poor because you won't worship the emperor, there's virtue found in that. If you're poor because you felt like the Lord said, give all your stuff away, and you did, there's virtue found in that. But if you're poor because you've got no skills and can't get a job, there's not necessarily spiritual virtue found in that. Okay? All right. This church, that's not where they were. They weren't just in a poverty place where it's tough to make a living. That was not going on. There was great wealth in that city. And they were not making it. They were suffering. They were poor. They were starving. They were tortured because they would not worship the Roman emperor. Correction. The church of Smyrna and Philadelphia are the only ones that received no correction. He didn't say, I have anything against you. Nothing. Now, here's two ideas. They're either perfect. How many of you guys think that one? No, I don't either. Or Jesus in his kindness would not lay a single other burden on them besides just be faithful. They probably had some issues, I'm guessing, if they're anything like every other church on the planet. But in his kindness, he says, you know what, guys? It's all you can do right now to stay faithful to my name. Just stay there. Number four, Jesus calls them to stir up fearless resolve and faithfulness in the face of extreme suffering and death. He tells them that they will face, so when it happens, they would not conclude that he had overlooked them or lacked the power to deliver. They must interpret their sufferings through the lens of the fullness of love rather than through fear, punishment, or neglect. In other words, why is Jesus allowing us to suffer? Maybe he doesn't see us. Maybe he's off somewhere and doesn't know what's going on. Maybe he's forgotten about us. Maybe he lacks the power to deliver us. Maybe we're being punished. Maybe he's not real happy with us. Maybe we are supposed to be afraid of him and we're not. Something, I don't know what it is. But these other ideas that I've heard when people suffer. And really, the suffering that he puts the church through is for one reason: to grow in the fullness of love. He is for you in a big way. He is so committed to your heart being fully in love with him that he will allow you to experience suffering in order to pull out more love. Oh, there's so many verses, and I know we've got our time here. But I want to... Here's the deal, you guys. There is, I believe, a strong, far stronger spirit of the fear of death that's working in the church than there should be. We have so much promises clarity that we are not to be afraid of death or suffering at all, though it may happen. There's supposed to be no fear on our hearts. And I believe that I have met very few Christians that hold less fear than a worldly person about death. I think that there's a fear of death that grips the hearts of most Christians that is so unhealthy and unbiblical. I want to look at John 15. This is kind of it. I'm going to wrap this up. We're going to look at this. We're going to do some ministry. John 15, 13. Now, this is all one sermon. You got to picture Jesus standing up here, John 15, John 16, John 17, all kind of one deal. He says this. He says, "This is my commandment, that you'd love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." He says the pinnacle place that you can go to in love is if you actually lay down your life for the one that you love. That's the highest, the greatest. He says, and now just skip just a little bit. Go to verse 16. And go to verse 1. I mean, again, this is just right in line with his message here. He says, "These things I've spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God a service. These things they will do to you because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have told you, that when that time comes," when they kill you is the idea, "that you remember that I told you of them. All these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." Okay, now, let's go to Acts 5. All right, you guys remember the story in Acts 5. But let's kind of look at it here real quickly. Go to verse 41. Now let's back up a little bit. So here's the kind of the backdrop. They arrested Peter and the apostles, it says. We don't know who the other ones were, but they were the apostles. They're the ones that heard Jesus say, They will torture you, they will kill you in my name. And when they do, I want you to know that I'm pulling you to be like me, to go to the fullness of love. And he says this. This is just great, I think. Verse 38, let's start there. "Now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan is of man, it will come to nothing. But if it's God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you be found to fight against God." So they're going to release him and say, if this is the Lord, we'll see. We know that kind of story. So they agreed. Now look at this. "When they called for the apostles and beaten them." So they lined them all up and beat them after they had them in prison for a while. "And then they told them, do not speak in the name of Jesus again." And I'm sure it was probably, "or it will be worse. We'll kill you." It says, "They departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." Where is that in the church? I mean, we get out of the beating and we're just like, oh, you know, just like, oh, can't even make it. What is going on? Where is God? What's happening? These guys are singing songs. They're fired up. They think it's great that they would be counted worthy, catch this, that they would be counted worthy enough to be so near to Jesus that they could experience his sufferings. He's like, we're really special that he would allow us to experience his sufferings so that we could be that near to him. Unlike others that don't get to experience that, that never get to feel that near to him. And guess what? They said next time they're going to kill us. This is it, guys. This is the fullness. We couldn't have asked for more. We want to give him our lives. We want to say, I'm full of yours, everything, God. I want to love you with everything. And he says, all right, let's go there. And we say, whoa, whoa, whoa. Let's not go there. Give me a message, something that tells me I'm not going to have that. 1 Peter chapter 4. And then I want to do some ministry time. You guys, the church needs this message. Needs to overcome fearing death and fearing suffering. Well, I believe we're crippled by it. Literally crippled. 1 Peter chapter 4. All right, he says this, 1 Peter 4, verse 4. He says, in regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with... Oh, I'm sorry. Where am I at here? 1 Peter 4, 12. I'm sorry. Thank you, guys. I found a strange there. I thought it was the same strange. All right, here it is. Beloved, do not think it's strange. Do not think it's weird or off or what is going on. Think of it as normal. Concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory in God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed. On your part, he is glorified. This is the idea that they're living lives that are reflecting the glory of God to the extent that there's backlash from wickedness. They don't like their message. They don't like their lifestyle. It bothers them that this person is living holy and they're not. They can feel it and they don't like it. They want to kill you for it. He says, guys, when that's happening, the glory of God is happening. The proof that God is in you, that you're growing in Him, is there. And I want to encourage you to be glad, to rejoice. And if you've got doctrines that are telling you that this is really strange, this is happening to you, that this isn't normal, they're bad doctrines. Don't think it's strange. Think it's normal. There's not something strange happening to you. This is what's supposed to happen to you. You guys, there is no fear in death for the believers in Jesus. He is the one, let's look at this, who was dead and has come back to life. He has the power over death. He knows the way to victory. He's experienced it. He's been victorious over it. For us that believe upon Jesus, there should be zero fear of that day when your breath stops. Zero. And that's what I'm talking about. There's this, that is the greatest fear in the church, I believe. We will do everything we can to avoid it. And I'm not saying we should, have some unhealthy looking forward to death. What I'm saying is we shouldn't be afraid and crippled and have our faith stifled by it and question God. He overcome it. He gave us such great promises to overcome it. I feel like the Lord really wants to break off the fear of death this morning. So I encourage you to stand with me. And I felt compelled to use the kind of the cleansing stream structure of breaking off stuff. So we're going to repent, renounce, and break the fear of death. Now, I'm not saying that there's not sadness in death. If you've experienced death, it's absolutely fine to be sad. You've lost somebody. But as far as to have fear, gripping fear, that pushes down the hope of the gospel, that's not healthy. That's what I want to break off today. I want to be one that stands in the clarity and the surety of hope that I do not have to fear death. That's what I'm after this morning with you guys. That we're overcomers, like the church of Smyrna. That we could hear the message that Smyrna heard and not stumble. So I want to do this on your own, just for a minute. If this has been you, if you've had an unhealthy fear of death that doesn't line up with the clarity of the Scriptures, I want you to talk to Jesus about it. Come, Holy Spirit. Lord, we just want to repent right now for any ideas that we hold, any place in us that fears death in an unhealthy way. God, we know that that's not what your word says, that we should be afraid to die. God, it's actually the opposite. You said, don't fear the one that can kill your body. Don't be afraid of that. God, we want to press into the fact that you overcame death, that identity of who you are, the first and the last, and the one who overcame death and lives forever. So, Lord, we repent of any ideas that aren't in partnership with that, of any lies that grip our hearts. We repent of believing them, of giving them ground in our life and in our heart. And Lord, right now we renounce the fear of death in Jesus' name. We renounce any partnership with it. Anything that does not line up with what your word says, God, we renounce it in Jesus' name. And now we break its power over us. And I break the power over the fear of death in my life in Jesus' name. I want you guys to say that. Let's just say that together. I break the power of the fear of death over my life in Jesus' name. So, Lord, here we are. We want to be fully yours in every way. In every way that you'll lead us, God, we want to love you with everything, and we mean it this morning. I see freedom coming to hearts, even now. Fear being broken off. Some of you have been living, been giving energy to the fear of death. You've been consumed by being afraid to die. The Lord's breaking that off of you right now. That's bondage from the enemy. Jesus' name.